Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be with you again this morning. In our first two sessions together, in our first session, we looked at the idea from Scripture that we're meant to have a direct relationship, a friendship, fellowship, communion with each person of the Godhead, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And last night, we thought together about what it looks like to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father through his love. And so this morning we come to consider how it is that we carry on a personal friendship or communion with God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So Pastor Chris mentioned that my work is based off of a 17th century book by a guy named John Owen. And this idea of fellowship with the Lord Jesus represents about two-thirds of Owen's book. And so I'm going to have to move quickly here and skip a lot of material, but you know, it's clear from the Scriptures that we're intended to have a close and intimate relationship with Jesus. So if you remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or if you think in the book of Revelation about the significance of what the Lord Jesus says in his letter to the church at Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Right, that's an invitation to friendship, isn't it? Right, Jesus doesn't say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we will enter into a contract of employment together. No, he says, we're going to sit down at a table and enjoy fellowship. Right, meals are places where relationships are created and strengthened and celebrated and enjoyed, right? That's why you all gather together in each other's homes to share meals, right? It's a sign of fellowship. When we have dinner with other people, when we sit at the table, when we linger together long after the food's been cleared away, we're enjoying fellowship. We're enjoying friendship. It turns out that's how Jesus feels about his people. It's what he wants you to experience with him. Now, in order to think about our friendship with God the Son, we have to remind ourselves of something that we talked about last night, this idea of a medium. So you remember, we talked about how every relationship has a medium, the thing that brings two parties together and holds the relationship together. So the silly little example I used last night was that your relationship with your dentist is mediated by your teeth, right? Your teeth are the thing that bring you together, right? We thought last night about the fact that we have communion with the Heavenly Father through the medium of his love. And this morning, I want to think about the fact that when we have friendship or communion with God the Son, it's through the medium of his grace. So grace can be a tricky word to pin down. John Owen, in his book, points out that it can be used in three different ways, and all three ways that we commonly use the word grace apply to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So first, grace can refer to someone's personal appearance and their presence, right? So we might say that a ballet dancer has incredible grace. We may say people conduct themselves with style and grace, right? It means that they're poised, they're attractive, they're self-controlled. Second, grace can refer to our experience of unearned favor and acceptance. So that's the way Paul's using the word grace when he tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, when he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none can boast. Paul is saying there, he's using the word grace in the sense of unearned acceptance and favor from God. The third way that grace can be used is to talk about the support or the help or the guidance that we receive as part of the benefit of our salvation. So through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we receive grace. We are reborn spiritually. We're empowered to do good works. We're protected from evil and temptation. And so it's grace in this sense that the Lord speaks of when he tells Paul, remember he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? He's using grace there as support, help, strength. So that first way of thinking about grace has to do with who Jesus is. So Owen calls this personal grace. The second and third ways of thinking about grace have to do with what Jesus accomplished for us, through his death and resurrection. Owen calls this purchased grace, because these are things that Jesus bought for us at the cross. This is really similar to the distinction you may have heard of that theologians make sometimes between the person of Christ, so who he is, and the work of Christ, what it is that he's done for us. And both of those things, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the personal grace and the purchased grace of Christ, both of those things are really important as we think about what it means to have a relationship with him. So we need the grace of who Jesus is, and we need the grace that comes to us because of what he's done for us. So with respect to Jesus' personal grace, we're not saying that he was a particularly good-looking guy. Right? There's nothing in the Bible that would make us think that Jesus presented himself in a physically impressive way. But when we're talking about Jesus as our mediator, the one sent by the Father to bring us home to him, Owen says this. He says, in this respect, so talking about Jesus as our mediator, as the one sent by the Father to bring us home to him, in this respect, the Scripture describes him, that is Jesus, as exceedingly excellent, comely, we would say attractive, and desirable, far above comparison with the chief, choicest created good, or any endearment imaginable. In short, what Owen's saying there is that if you look at Jesus, you'll see that he's the best of the best. If there is anything that you lack when it comes to the things of God, Jesus is what you need. If you're spiritually dead, Jesus is your life. If you're weak, Christ is the power of God. If you feel weighed down by guilt, Jesus is your holiness and your righteousness. So whatever you need, Owen says, whether it be life or light, power or joy, all is wrapped up in him. Brothers and sisters, we could go on and on. In fact, Owen does go on and on. But for now, just remember, this Jesus that we're talking about, this is God's Son. And we get to be his friends. If people really knew him, if people out there really understood how amazing Jesus is, everyone would love him. Right? Only those blinded by the devil, according to 1 Corinthians 2:8 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, only those who have been blinded by the evil one can fail to see the beauty and the glory and the goodness of the Lord Jesus. Look, if you can find something better than Jesus, then you should definitely go ahead and pursue it with all your heart. But we know for sure you'll never find anything that compares to the grace of who Jesus is. If there are other things that you delight in more than Jesus, just ask yourself, what have they done for you? What peace have they given? What benefit has anything else been to you when you compare it to the grace and the everlasting life that Jesus alone can give? So when we talk about Christ's personal grace, that's just a brief overview of what we mean. And Owen goes on from there to talk then about Christ's purchased grace. But he stops and he pauses to consider an important question first. And that is, as we think about our delight in Jesus, right, as we think about what it means for us to delight in him as this wonderful, grace-filled Savior, can we be sure that Jesus actually delights in us? And that's an important question, right? In order to fully enjoy friendship with the Lord Jesus, we have to believe that he actually wants to be friends with us. Again, that just makes sense. I don't know about you. I don't look forward to spending time with people that I know don't like me. Right? I don't look forward to spending time with people who merely tolerate me. And so when we think about Jesus, we know that he loves his people. Right? Who could look at him bleeding on the cross for our sins and doubt his love for us? But that's not exactly the same thing as saying that he likes us or that he delights in you personally. Right? I can love someone but not actually enjoy them all that much. Right? There are people in my life whom I love, for whose well-being I would gladly give up my life if necessary. if I'm being perfectly honest, I really don't like them all that much. I don't actually enjoy their company all that much. Maybe their personalities grate on me, or they do things that irritate me, right? It's likely they feel the same way about me. They love me, but maybe don't enjoy me, right? We love each other, but we're not friends. Love and delight are different things. So we know Jesus loves his people, but can we say that he also delights in us, that he enjoys us, that he actually wants to have us around? You can see how that's an important question as we think about whether we can be friends with him. Well, the astounding answer is yes. Owen argues that Christ delights exceedingly in his saints. And he presses in the significance of the wedding imagery that we see in Scripture. So Song of Songs chapter 3, Isaiah 62, we see this picture of the Savior, the Messiah's love for his people pictured as a wedding. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul picks this up and makes it explicit that the human institution of marriage is actually all about, Paul says this is a mystery, it's about Christ and his church. The love of a husband for a wife is a God-given picture of how Jesus feels about his people. So Owen, speaking about our normal experience of weddings, writes this. He says, "It is known that usually this is the most unmixed delight that the sons of men are in their pilgrimage made partakers of. The delight of a bridegroom in the days of his espousals, his wedding, is the height of what an expression of delight can be carried unto. This is in Christ answerable, comparable to the relation he takes us into. His heart is glad in us without sorrow." Listen to this. "And every day while we live is his wedding day. The thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of his heart from eternity." And because of our sin and the weakness of our faith, it can be hard to believe that Jesus really feels that way about us. And so as a result, we might keep our emotional distance from him, right? Fearing that if I draw near to him, I'm going to experience not delight, but disapproval. And so in order to convince us that Jesus delights in us like this, Owen offers us proof, right? A few proofs out of the many that we see in Scripture of Christ's delight. Owen points to this one fact and says, this proves that Jesus delights in us. And that is that he's told us his thoughts and he enables us to tell ours to him. Christ has told us his thoughts and he enables us to tell ours to him. And Owen says that proves how much he loves us and delights in us. Right, you can see how that works. I don't know about you, but I don't share my deepest thoughts with strangers. You don't reveal your intimate secrets to someone you don't like very much. But Jesus does, in fact, share his heart and his mind with the people in whom he delights. He wants us to know him, and he wants us to feel that he knows us. That's part of the reason why he sent his Holy Spirit, so that through his word, we might have the mind of Christ, right? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So speaking of Jesus, Owen writes this. It says, "He then communicates his mind unto his saints and them only. His mind, the counsel of his love, the thoughts of his heart, the purposes of his bosom for our eternal good. There is not anything in the heart of Christ wherein these, his friends, are concerned that he does not reveal to them. All his love, his goodwill, the secrets of his covenant, the paths of obedience, the mystery of faith is told them." Jesus hasn't left us in the dark to guess what he's like and how he feels about us. And so our job, the most humble thing that we can do, is take him at his word. Right, he told his disciples in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus has revealed to us his glory and power. You see that in Mark chapter 9. His gentleness, his mercy. You see that in Matthew chapter 11. Even in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, we see Jesus revealing to his people his plans for world history. Right? He shows that he wants to be our friend by revealing to us what's important to him. But he doesn't just reveal his thoughts to us. He also makes it possible for us to reveal our thoughts to him. Right? It's not enough just to know what Jesus is thinking and doing. He wants us to communicate to him the deepest parts of our soul, our deepest thoughts, our deepest feelings. Now, it's true that Jesus already knows those things about me. In fact, he knows them better than I do. But that fact alone doesn't actually offer me much comfort. It doesn't make me feel like I have a close relationship with him. After all, the government knows a lot about me, but I don't consider it my friend. Right? In order to have a sense of communion with Jesus, I need to share my heart with him. So a while back, I had lunch, a long lunch with a very close friend, someone I've been very close to for a long time. I was going through a really difficult personal situation, and it was such a gift to be able to talk about it with somebody who I know knows me and loves me and cares about me. And so as I shared with my friend, I talked through all the ways that I was struggling with this situation. I was feeling tempted towards fear and regret in the situation. He asked questions. He gave encouragement and advice. We prayed together. And, you know, I walked out of that restaurant. My situation hadn't changed at all. I still had the exact same problem that I had going in. But it made a real difference to be able to share my heart with somebody, to unburden myself to a friend. Right, friendships like that are a gift from God. I guess, again, like I said the first night, I hope you have people in your life that you can talk to like that. Those relationships, though, are not an end unto themselves. They're not the end of God's gift. Instead, they're meant to point us to a far greater gift that God has given, because he's given me an even better friend that I can talk to, and that is Jesus himself. So whatever solace you might take from sharing your life with someone else, it's nothing compared to the joy and comfort that comes to us when we unburden our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Right? There's no such thing as oversharing with Jesus. Right? When it comes to him, you never have to worry about TMI, right? Too much information. Right? You never find yourself sharing more than that person really wanted to know about you. You don't have to worry about sort of transgressing the level of intimacy that the relationship warrants. Right? Because Jesus delights in you, he wants you to bring him the deepest things that are in your heart. Because he wants to be your friend, he's done everything necessary so that you can do that. And the good news is you don't even have to be very good at it. Right? Maybe you're not used to acknowledging what's really going on in your life. Maybe you're afraid of a sort of stew of fear and sadness and shame that you're going to find in there if you take the lid off of your feelings and your emotions. Or if you're like me, maybe sometimes you just don't know how to put things into words. Right? You know you're feeling something, but you don't really know how to describe it or how to articulate it. But the great news is that Jesus knows your weakness, and he has it taken care of. In fact, if you don't know even what to say to him or even what's going on in your heart, Jesus has given you his Holy Spirit to help you. According to Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Spirit intercedes with us and helps us when we don't know how to pray. Right? If you feel like you're not worthy to come to Jesus, he gives you boldness by the cleansing power of his blood. Right? If you're worried that Jesus doesn't really care, his pierced hands tell you everything that you need to know. Jesus died so that you can have this kind of friendship with him. So a great way to experience this kind of communion with God the Son is simply to pray to him. You don't have to wait till your thoughts are organized and sanitized, until you have words that sound kind of churchy and theologically sound. No, Jesus is a friend who is always wanting to hear from you. You can just go to him. Share your thoughts, your fears, your temptations, your confusion, your needs, your deepest desires. He's already told you how he feels about you. He wants you to share your heart with him. So remember, we're looking at the grace of Jesus. We've seen his personal grace, right? The grace of who he is, how much he loves us and treasures us, how he reveals God to us, how kind and merciful he is. We've seen that he delights in us. So let's think about that second category that Owen gives us, and that is Jesus' purchased grace, particularly how our friendship with him springs up from the work that he did. And Owen points out three aspects of Jesus' ministry from which our friendship with him springs up: Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. So as we think about Jesus' purchased grace, we're thinking about what comes to us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So first, Jesus' life. Jesus purchased grace for us by the obedience of his earthly life. It might be tempting to think that Jesus began his work of saving us at his crucifixion. But the truth is, the way he lived his entire life was essential for our salvation. Otherwise, he could have just been crucified as like a 20-year-old, right? No, there's a reason why Jesus said that he didn't offer up his life until the time was right. He had to do everything that was required so that he would be qualified to act as our Savior. Jesus was always nothing but obedient to the will of his Heavenly Father. Right? He never thought or felt or said or did anything contrary to the will of God. He was perfectly holy. He always kept in step with the mind of God. So Jesus never looked at a woman lustfully. He was never sinfully angry. He never was never drunk. He never lied. He never sinned. But even more than that, he also kept the instructions and the commands of God's law perfectly. He came self-consciously, he says in Matthew 3:21, to fulfill all righteousness. So he proactively did all of the things that God requires of his people in his word. Jesus was circumcised when he was an infant according to God's command. He obeyed his parents according to God's command. He kept the Sabbath according to God's command. He loved the Lord with all his heart according to God's command. Right? Jesus' obedience purchased grace for us. Because at the cross, we actually wind up needing more than just the forgiveness that he purchases there. Right? His death is sufficient to wipe away our sin and to declare us innocent before God. But we actually need more than that. We need to be made righteous in order to have any hope of eternity in the presence of God. But if you imagine that you've been invited into the presence of a great king for a feast, right? But there's a problem. Your only set of clothes is filthy, right? It's disgusting beyond repair. And in that case, you need two things. You need a way to get rid of these dirty clothes, and you need a clean set that you can wear to the party. Right? In this picture, your sin is that filthy set of clothing, and the death of Jesus is the thing that removes it from you. And because of his obedience, he has a righteousness. He has a clean set of clothes that he can give to you when you come to him by faith. He's able to cleanse his people and clothe them in perfect holiness because of his obedience. So Jesus' life purchases grace for us. It enables him to have a righteousness that he can give to us. The second way Jesus purchased grace for us was in his death on the cross. So Owen actually doesn't dwell long on this topic, mostly because he writes about it so extensively in other places. But we should make no mistake, Owen says, the death of Christ is a principal spring and fountain. We would say a primary spring. A principal spring and fountain of that grace wherein we have communion with him. Right? On the cross, Jesus paid the price to deliver us from the wrath and the curse that we have earned for ourselves. It was a price that he paid to God, who stood against us as our holy judge. It was a price paid to God, to whom we owed an insurmountable debt. In his death, Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice in our place and took the punishment that we deserve. Right? By his death, Jesus removed everything that stood between us and God. And then the third way that Jesus purchased grace for us was by rising from the dead and interceding before his heavenly Father on our behalf. Right? If Jesus had stayed in the grave, well, then his saving work would have stayed there with him. But he rose, and he entered into heaven, according to Hebrews 9:24, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Right? Think of Jesus as your defense attorney, representing your interests, your case before the court of heaven, pointing to his blood as the proof of your innocence, pointing to his righteous life given to you, credited to you as evidence of your righteousness, praying for all your needs before a loving Heavenly Father. This is what the author of Hebrews means when he says, speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 7:25, Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive right now and is preserving our salvation in heaven at this very moment. So as a result, you never need to fear being disqualified from God's love because of your sin. Because there's never a moment that Jesus isn't on our side. There's never a moment that Jesus isn't in heaven as an ever-living reminder of the price that was paid so that you could be brought into God's family. Even when you're asleep, he is wide awake and on your side in heaven. As Paul writes in Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see what Paul's saying? If Jesus is there, who exactly is going to condemn you? What prosecutor could possibly stand up against the case that Jesus, our great defense attorney, has? Those are the sources of the grace that Jesus has purchased for us. His perfect life of obedience to God, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection and his ongoing ministry of intercession. And while it's wonderful that Jesus did all those things, for our purposes, what we need to ask now is how those things apply to us and our friendship with him. And the answer is found in the union that we have with Jesus in all that he did. You see, when you become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit unites you spiritually to the Lord Jesus. Now, spiritually speaking, it's as if you did all the things that Jesus did. It's as if you have experienced all of the things that he experienced. Right, this explains some of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letters to the ancient churches. In Romans 6, 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him. Right now, you're sitting there. You haven't been buried at all. The Apostle Paul is saying, spiritually, because the Holy Spirit has united you to Christ, when he was buried, you were buried. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul was never crucified, but he was spiritually united to the one who was. So he says, I have been crucified along with Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, God the Father made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right, because we're spiritually united to Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, all of those things are true of you. Colossians 2:2, he says, having been buried with him. Colossians 2:13, you, God, made alive together with him. Colossians 3:1, you have been raised with Christ. All right, brothers and sisters, these spiritual realities form the foundation for our friendship with the Son of God. If you are one of Jesus' people by faith, then every one of those things is true for you, whether or not you feel like it on any given day. So the pressures and the problems of everyday life, they might seem like massive mountains that are right in front of your face, just blocking out your view of everything, so that as you look at your life, all you can see are the issues that you have. Right, they block your vision, these problems, these pressures, they make your enjoyment of a relationship with Jesus feel like a luxury that you simply can't afford. I don't have time for that. I've got all of these problems. But the truth is that your life, your identity, the most important thing about you, it actually doesn't exist here on earth. Instead, Paul says in Colossians 3, you have died. And your life, your identity, the thing that's most important about you, who you are at your very core, your life is hidden with Christ. The old you, the one who belongs here in this world of sin and sorrow, it died. There's a new you who was raised along with him and is seated with him in heaven. It's so significant. Paul says that Christ is your life. And that means that communion with Jesus isn't something strange. It's not something unnatural or weird. If you're a Christian, friendship with Jesus is simply you being who you are. It's you living your daily life with an ever-increasing awareness of your true identity and the purpose of your salvation. Now, this is going to involve some effort on your part. And most of the effort is going to be in your mind, the way that you think about things. Remember, Paul tells the church in Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above. In Romans chapter 6, after this beautiful exposition of all that we have by being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, Paul from Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to Romans 6:10, just gives this beautiful picture of all that we have. And the very first thing he tells us to do, there's not one command in all of Romans 6, 1 to 10, no instructions for us, just what God's done for us. And then when he finally gets around to giving us an instruction, in Romans 6:11, he says this, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? Consider, think about, dwell on, contemplate. Make this the thing that your heart's always chewing on. The fact that if you're in Christ, you've died. You've been raised. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. And again, all of that is true whether or not you feel like it on any given day. Friendship with Jesus is learning to live in light of this purchased grace that's been poured out abundantly on you. Right? Sin tempts us to think of our lives only in terms of limited, momentary pleasures, right? The things that this world can offer us in abundance. Suffering sometimes feels like it overwhelms us and clouds our vision of Jesus. In those cases, communion with God the Son means locating your ultimate hope in him. 1 Peter 1:13 talks about that. Understanding our lives in light of all that he's done for us. Now, the rest of Owen's work is aimed at giving us really three practical things that we can do to live in communion and friendship with God the Son in our daily lives. And so let me finish up by giving you these three things. So three things that we can do to kind of cultivate that sense of communion that we have with Jesus. First, Owen says, we start by being honest about our sin. So the world we live in teaches us that thinking negative thoughts about ourselves is emotionally unhealthy. That the key to happiness is high self-esteem, high self-regard, right? And so it's important for us as people who live in a world like that to see that while the Bible teaches believers to be happy and to be confident in their standing before God, it takes a very different path to that goal than the one our world recommends. So before we can really experience the peaks of joy that friendship with Jesus brings, I think we first have to take a trip into the deep sort of guilt of our sin. Right? This is something that we ought to do every day. We have to keep in mind the fact that we can never stand before God on the basis of anything good in us. Right? Nothing that we've done, nothing we will ever do can make us right with God. So remembering that, the point of that is not just to beat yourself up, but it helps us grow in humility. It helps us grow in a sense of dependence on God's mercy. Right? The more I understand my sinfulness, the more beautiful Jesus appears to me. Owen reminds believers they must, he says, daily weigh all their particular actions in the balance and find them wanting. So every day, look over your life, evaluate your actions, find them wanting. This involves not only confessing our sinful actions and attitudes, right? Not only acknowledging those outbursts of anger, those flare-ups of pride, the unkind words, right? Those things that characterize, sadly, even the godliest Christian. It's not only confessing those things, it's also recognizing even our best attempts to serve the Lord are tainted by sin. In a sense, it's when I'm at my very best that I see how far short of God's standard I've fallen. Right? When I see how when I think about the fact that God sees clearly the vanity and the selfishness and the pride that cling closely to me, even when I'm trying to serve him, right? Even when I'm, you know, I come to Texas to try and talk to brothers and sisters about how great it is to have a relationship with God, my sin still clings closely to me. So even when I'm trying to serve God, even when I'm trying to do my very best, right, I see how far short I fall of his standard. That observation shields me from the spiritually destructive idea that I can earn God's love by my personal goodness. Right? When I look at myself at my worst, I might hold out hope that, well, if I clean up my act, maybe I could earn God's love. But when I see that even at my best, I'm nowhere near God's standard, well then it's really clear that I couldn't possibly ever compel God to love me by my obedience. That also drives me to rejoice in all that Jesus has done for me. The goal here is not to wallow in negative thoughts about ourselves. Rather, we want to take a deep, honest look into our lives every day and then bring the weight of the guilt and the failure and the shame that we see there, bring that to Jesus through prayer and meditation. Right? We want to take those things that we see in our lives that maybe discourage us or even lead us to despair, and we want to don't just wallow in them, don't beat ourselves up over them, but we want to bring them to Jesus. So Owen imagines this process as a kind of drama that unfolds in three steps. So he says, the first step, Jesus calls us in our sin. So Owen imagines Jesus saying this, "Come with your burdens. Come, you poor soul, with your guilt of sin. This is mine," says Christ. "This agreement I made with my Father, that I should come and take your sins and bear them away. They were my lot. Give me your burden. Give me all your sins. You know not what to do with them. I know how to dispose of them well enough so that God shall be glorified and your soul delivered." Brothers and sisters, can you hear the Lord Jesus saying that to you every day? Second, we respond to these gracious words with humble faith, giving our sins over to the Lord Jesus. Owen describes it in this way, speaking of believers. They lay down their sins at the cross of Christ upon his shoulders. This is faith's great and bold venture upon the grace, faithfulness, and truth of God. To stand by the cross and say, "Ah, he is bruised for my sins and wounded for my transgressions. And the chastisement of my peace is upon him. He is thus made sin for me. Here I give up my sins to him that is able to bear them, to undergo them. He requires it of my hands that I should be content that he should undertake for them, and that I heartily consent unto." So the Lord Jesus says, "Come, give me your burden. I know what to do with it. This is why I came." Right? And the believer says, standing by the cross, "Take it. I place it upon your shoulders. You are dying there for me." I was sharing with some of your pastors that just this week, there's a guy that's been reading the Bible at our church. He doesn't have any background in Christianity or the church and hasn't really understood much of anything about the gospel as we've been reading through things. And then it was just on Thursday, he's been reading a book and he was asked, you know, what is a Christian? And he said, kind of in light of what he read, he said, "Well, I guess a Christian is somebody who looks at Jesus on the cross and says, that's for..." And then suddenly his eyes, like you could just see something clicked, and his eyes filled with tears, and he said, "A Christian, somebody says, that's for me." And he got it. I think I saw somebody get converted, like on the spot. It was unbelievable. That's what it means to be a Christian, to look at Jesus and say, "That's for me." Jesus comes to us and he says, give me your sin, give me your burden. And a Christian says, "It's yours. You've died for me." That third and final step in this drama of communion, it's for believers to take hold of the righteousness that Jesus offers. In him, we receive everything that we need to be accepted into the presence of God. Owen calls it the blessed bartering and exchange of faith. Right? Faith is this exercise of an exchange. We give Jesus our sin, and in response, he gives us his righteousness as a free gift. We leave this little interaction with Jesus, this daily drama, as Owen calls it, where we recognize our sin, we go to Jesus, we hear him tell us, give me your burden, we give it to him, right? Owen says we leave that little drama changed, very different from how we entered, no longer weighed down but guilt, but rejoicing in our righteousness, the burden of sin lifted off of us, replaced by the beauty of Christ. Now, to be clear, that little drama isn't how we get the burden lifted off us, right? Christ has taken our sins. It's how we experience it. It's how we go from feeling guilt and shame to feeling, in our daily walk with the Lord Jesus, joy and friendship. This little drama is how we live out the friendship with the Son. Owen says this, "This is every day's work. I know not how any peace can be maintained with God without it." So that's kind of the first step. We said kind of three steps. The first one is to daily take your sin to the Lord Jesus. Hear him telling you to give it to him. Receive his gift of righteousness. The second way we live out our friendship with Jesus is by our growth in holiness and obedience. Jesus asks the Father to send the Spirit to us in order to make us holy. And not only that, but Jesus bestows on us what Owen calls habitual grace. So before the gift of the Spirit, our lives were ruled by the sinful nature. We were ruled by our sinful desires, right? Things like fits of anger, envy, drunkenness, sexual immorality, those things came easily to us. We didn't have to work at them. We didn't have to be taught how to do them. They were natural. We did those things by habit. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus has implanted a new nature, a new, in Owen's words, a new habit in our soul. So our eyes, which were once closed to the glory and the beauty of obedience and holiness, are now wide open. Right? Our hearts, which were once hardened to the Lord and all of his things, are now tender and soft. Our souls, which used to delight in sin and self, are now captivated by the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And all of this was purchased for us by the work of Jesus, by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ongoing intercession in heaven. In light of all that Jesus has done for us, in order to make us holy, right? Holy in our standing before God, holy in our deepest souls, holy in our external behaviors, holy in the habit of our nature, right? We respond by communing with him, by living in friendship with him. So speaking of God's people, Owen says, they continually eye, so look at, consider, they continually eye the Lord Jesus as the great Joseph that has the disposal of all the granaries of the kingdom of heaven committed unto him, as one in whom it has pleased the Father to gather all things unto a head, Ephesians 1:10, that from him all things might be dispensed unto them, all treasures, all fullness, the Spirit not by measure, are in him. Right? Jesus is like a great king with an unending storehouse. His subjects can come to him over and over again, time and time again. They will never find the end of his resources. Jesus never needs to worry about overspending the bank account of his love and grace for us. Right? And if it weren't for Jesus, we would have no hope of ever being holy. Right? If it weren't for Jesus, the best that you and I could hope for would be some kind of religious program. Right? Something that we could make up on our own. Right? Something like what our Muslim friends are doing now at Ramadan. Right? A series of fasting and service and resolutions and promises to God. That would be the very best thing that we could hope for if it weren't for the Lord Jesus. But brothers and sisters, the good news is that we're not left to look finally to ourselves for our sanctification, for our holiness. Instead, we have a solid anchor for our confidence, an anchor that is outside of ourselves. That's the purchased grace of Christ. We strive for holiness with all of our might. but we don't feel proud. We don't feel self-satisfied because we know that even the ability, even the desire to grow in godliness is a gift that I've received, a gift that Jesus purchased for me. That's the second way we commune with the Lord Jesus. The first is that little daily drama that Owen lays out. The second is by growing in holiness and obedience. The third way we commune with Jesus in his grace that he's purchased for us is by delighting in everything that he has secured for us, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his intercession. So when we do that, when we delight in everything that Jesus has done for us and purchased for us, when we delight in that, we are enjoying the very heart of our friendship with him. Now, no book could possibly contain the list of all the good gifts that we have in Christ. And so Owen just focuses on what he calls the chief blessing. So out of all the blessings that Jesus has purchased for us, Owen says there's one that's better than any other. And so he just focuses in on that. And that blessing is adoption. Adoption into God's family. Imagine that you're called into the court of a good and powerful king. And you're not looking forward to the experience because you've been an outlaw and a traitor your whole life. You have violated this king's laws. You've been an enthusiastic member of a rebel group that sought to overthrow the crown. You have no legitimate defense. You have no reason to hope for mercy. But when you appear for trial, you're stunned when the king tells you that he loves you and that he's decided that he's going to punish his beloved son in your place. As a result, you're declared innocent. And you're treated now as if you were a faithful subject of the king. Right? That's what the Bible calls justification, that experience of being forgiven and made righteous in the courtroom of heaven. But there's more. This king also has the power to change your heart. And so he takes away from you your insane, suicidal desire to rebel against him, and he replaces it with love and loyalty. Right, that's the grace of sanctification, a holiness. Right? Because of the king's love for you, clearly demonstrated in the gift of his son, you never have to worry about finding yourself on the wrong side of the law again. That's more than you could ever reasonably hope or expect or demand, right? If that king merely let you go about your life from that point on just as a faithful subject, you would owe him love and gratitude forever. It turns out that's not nearly all that the king has in store for you. It's not enough for him to restore you to your status as a law-abiding citizen, because your trial ends with a declaration that he has adopted you into his family. You're no longer a criminal. You're not even a subject anymore. You're a child of the king. Right? You can see how that would be the greatest honor, the greatest blessing, the greatest gift that could possibly be bestowed upon you. So that small and imperfect analogy gives us a sense of what the Bible says has happened to us in Christ. We are no longer condemned criminals. We've been adopted into God's family. In the book of John, it says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Right? Adoption isn't a half measure. Right? An adopted child is placed on the same level, given the same standing as a natural born child. Right? So it is with those of us who have been graciously adopted as God's sons and daughters. We've been showered with incredible blessings and privileges. Right? Just think about the results of our adoption into God's family. We now have liberty. Right? God gives us his spirit. He gives his spirit to his children. And 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that where the spirit is present, there is freedom. Right? Through the work of Christ, we've been set free from all the things that used to plague us: guilt, sin, death, condemnation that comes from God's law. Right? Think about it. A prince or a princess can walk around the Father's kingdom perfectly at ease. Right? They don't have to worry about anything. They only have to be concerned to advance the family's agenda. We have liberty. We also, according to Owen, have a new right. Right? We now have a legitimate claim to all the privileges, all the advantages that come with being part of the King's family. Right? This includes all that the New Testament says that we will inherit as adopted co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, right? It says that we'll adopt, or that we will inherit righteousness. Hebrews 11:7, salvation. Hebrews 1:14, eternal life. Titus 3:7. Right? We have a new claim, a new inheritance, a new right. Not only that, we have great boldness. So imagine that you were getting ready to meet a very important person. So a famous movie star, an athlete, a singer, right? Whatever it is. It may be that you would be too intimidated to really enjoy the experience, right? I know I probably would be, right? If somebody met somebody really famous, I think it'd probably be, I'd half ruin it by like kind of worrying about it. But if you think about it, you know who has no such concern? You know who doesn't worry about that person at all? Their kids. Right? Their kids have an ease and a boldness in their parents' presence that only comes because they're sure of their love. Maybe you've seen that, like sports stars. They'll do a press conference after the game, right? And if I went up and met them, I'd be like, hi, right? I'd be nervous and wouldn't know what to do with my hands, right? But their kids are just like bouncing on their lap, having fun, playing with the microphone, right? Because that's my dad. I'm not worried about it. I'm not concerned. Right? In the same way, brothers and sisters, we can draw near to the Heavenly Father, to the terrifying, holy God of the universe. We can come close to Him, into His presence with the boldness and the ease of adopted children. We also, as God's children, enjoy the privilege of His correction. But that might not seem like much of a gift. The Bible tells us what we all know, no discipline is pleasant at the time. But just like earthly parents correct their children for their own good, so our Heavenly Father says that He loves us too much to leave us on our own or without discipline. Right? Those are privileges that we have as God's adopted children, graciously purchased for us by the Lord Jesus. And they give shape to our friendship with Him. Now, our obedience is a way that we live out a new status. Right? We obey now because we're God's children. We don't walk through our daily lives with a sort of nagging anxiety of an orphan, but in the confident knowledge that we've been made into Christ's brothers and sisters. Right now, when we suffer, we don't conclude that God must not love us. We know, in fact, this is the way our older brother himself walked. Look at Hebrews 5:8. Right, our relationship with Jesus is not cold and formal, but we're family. Right, when we allow these privileges to shape our thoughts and emotions and actions, we experience what it means to have communion with the Lord Jesus. So as we wrap up here, what I want to do is just read to you from the book of Hebrews. So we did this last night. I want to read to you a passage that talks a little bit about the grace that we have through the Lord Jesus, the grace that He's purchased for us in His life and death and intercession. So I'm going to read this passage, and I just want to be silent for a couple of minutes and think and pray. Use this as a way to live out, to commune, even as you're sitting in your seat with the Lord Jesus. Come to Him. Thank Him for what He's done. Draw near to Him in confidence based on what we see in this passage. Unburden your heart to Him. Hear Him tell you that He wants the burden of your sin and that He's given you His righteousness as a gift. So listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." All right, let's take a few moments to reflect on that, and then I'll close us in prayer when we're done. gracious Lord Jesus, we delight in your grace, in the grace of who you are, and in the grace of what you've done for us in your death, your life, your resurrection, your ongoing presence in heaven on our behalf. Jesus, we hear you telling us to come to you for rest for our souls. We hear you through your word telling us that you will joyfully take on the burden of our sin, and that you've put an end to it through your cross. And so we come to you, and we give you that burden. We lay our sins at your feet. We don't know what to do with them, but we know that you do. And so we rejoice in the righteousness that you give us as a free gift. You've sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. Lord Jesus, we delight in you. We love you. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to be adopted into God's family. We pray that you would help each one of us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit in an ongoing sense of your delight in us, and that you would make our hearts to delight in you. And we thank you that you're such a good friend. Amen.